In history, in the year 1814, Anglican missionary Samuel Marsden preached the gospel for the first time to the Maori people of New Zealand. Marsden had requested a missionary venture from Australia to New Zealand. He had been rejected by the Anglican Church authorities, so he paid for the expedition out of his own pocket. He rented a ship and took the gospel to the natives of New Zealand, who worshipped, of course, a pantheon of pagan deities, and they received him warmly. This is the day that light shone in the darkness in New Zealand, now would be considered a Christian country. It's a perfect illustration for what happens at Christmas time. Light comes into darkness, and it's a perfect illustration of what Isaiah is talking about in chapter 9. And it's just a constant theme throughout Holy Scripture. The problem is darkness is the natural condition of mankind. Light has to enter into the darkness for people to be changed. The Apostle John points this out in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed by the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. As we look at Isaiah chapter 9, as we finish up our series of Christmas in the Old Testament, one of the things that we're going to see is that Isaiah brings in chapter 9 good news for bad people, because he brings to us the hope of light that is going to come in the darkness of his day, and the darkness of our day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we too turn to you, and we just recognize the light of Christmas. And we thank you for the light of truth. And we thank you for the light of hope. And Lord, for those of us who can remember what it was like to walk in the dark and to be citizens of the darkness and of the kingdom of hell, we just come before you with grateful hearts. And I pray, God, that you would just show us that light all the more. Lord, in every sermon, there are always two audiences. There's those people who are in darkness who need to come to the light, and there are those that are in the light and need greater light. I pray that you would illumine both parties. Bless us now, we pray, as we look in faith to this ancient, wonderful text of Isaiah chapter 9. In Christ's name, amen. You know, my hope this morning is that as we look at the historical context of what was going on, and we're really continuing from our passage from Isaiah chapter 7, the same situation, same oracle that we had last Sunday. My hope is that as you see King Ahaz rejecting the light that was offered to him through the prophet Isaiah, you would embrace that light and be encouraged to walk in that light, as is the challenge. Now, we're going to look really at five different sections here. We don't have time to look at all of chapter 8, but I want to summarize chapter 8, where you're going to see in chapter 8 that the darkness is everywhere. That's the standard norm. That's the standard operating procedure of planet Earth, is that it is in darkness. And Isaiah points that out in chapter 8. Then you can see the invasion of light in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That the light, you can see the light's effects in verses 9, chapter 9, verse 3. The light will win in verses 4 and 5, and the light is identified in chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. So, first of all, we want to look at chapter 8 and just know a little bit about the context of what we're looking at, in case you weren't here with us last Sunday. We have Judah. Judah is in the south. This is after a couple of hundred years after the split of the kingdom between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And we have a situation here, almost constant civil war between the 10 northern tribes up in Israel, sometimes identified as Samaria later on, also identified as a major tribe of Ephraim. Their capital was in Samaria. And they often will align themselves with another power in order to fight Judah. And in this situation, they've aligned themselves themselves with Syria, with the capital in Damascus. And they are starting to make inroads. They're starting to attack Judah. And they want to surround Jerusalem. And according to some reports from some spies, they want to replace somebody else on the throne of Judah who would be more friendly to their cause. One reason why they're doing this is because Assyria, with its capital in Nineveh, is on the rise. And they're trying to build a confederation that would be able to oppose Assyria. But one thing that they don't understand in Israel and in Syria is that Judah has made a secret alliance with Assyria already. So Judah is not going to be willing to come alongside them. So Isaiah comes on the scene. Isaiah's ministry spans over four different kings. It began in 470 BC during really the best of times. And by the time he finished preaching the last word and when he went to his death, it was the beginning of the worst of times and the great decline of Judah. He is identified as the son of Amoz. Tradition says that Amoz was the brother of King Amaziah, so he is of royal blood in a sense. He is married and has children, and his children are very significant. Their names are very significant. God actually tells Isaiah what to name his children based on prophecies and oracles that are going to happen to the people of Judah. But I think of all things that might shed some light on the fact that Isaiah brings forth a message of light is that Isaiah's very name means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. That's a great name, isn't it? But it's also an offensive name. We don't like the Lord saving. We want to save ourselves. We are prideful. We're self-sufficient. As Ray Ortman says this, "This man's very identity announces grace from beyond ourselves." We don't like that. We want to retain control, save face, set our own terms, pay our own way. Every day we treat God as incidental to what really matters to us, and we live by our own strategies and self-salvation. We don't think of our choices that way, but Isaiah can see that our lives are infested with fraudulent idols. Any hope that isn't from God is an idol of our own making. Any evasion of plain dealing with God is idol manufacture. People are idolaters because they want to put their hope in something else that they can control, rather than trusting a whole God who controls everything. The base human pride prevents the light from coming into the darkness time and time again. And it's in all of us to a certain degree, even Christians. I remember back when we were in seminary days and we didn't have two dimes to rub together. We had a kitchen fire. And word got out to folks. I was working at CIU at the time as the financial aid director, and the vice president of business came up to me and said, "Hey, listen, we heard you had a kitchen fire. We've got a fund to help people, so I want to give you $5,000 to help pay for your kitchen and to get you new pots and pans and stuff like that." And it bothered me. I mean, when you were as poor as we were, you'd think I would not be lining up outside his door, but it bothered me. And I said, I'm just not sure I want to accept that. And I remember he looked at me and says, "Okay, we'll give it to somebody else." You know, I changed my mind. You know, we'll take that $5. But it was funny how it insulted my pride to take that charity. And of course, as a financial aid director, I also was very aware of all the other need within the community. Maybe there was some good motivation behind my initial refusal, but some of it was just pride. It bothered me. I can take care of my own household. Actually, I can't. Can I please have your $5,000 gift? Well, people are the same way in regards to gods. We just don't want to be beholden. Because see, if we worship Him and recognize Him, He will have expectations. And we don't want somebody else deciding the expectations for us. So that's sort of the build-up here to the darkness is everywhere. We see this in chapter 8. It's interesting. Isaiah begins in chapter 2 saying, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." It's an invitation. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. As a Christian, that's what you always want to do. You want to walk in the light of the Lord. But in chapter 8, after six chapters, it ends like this. "Then they looked to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish, and they were driven away into darkness." Whew. Which way do you want? You want to walk in the light of the Lord, or you want to be driven away into darkness? Again, you have this alliance here with Syria and Israel. They're kind of coming down on their forces, threatening Judah. Isaiah has already told them that the people that you fear will be no more soon, and the sign will be Emmanuel. God is with us. The people were shaking like trees as King Ahaz is trying to play power politics instead of listening to the word of the Lord. And they're trying to basically usurp God's authority over the people with his own political intrigue. But you see Isaiah just moving forward. Isaiah is accused of conspiracy, as was Jeremiah. You must be for the other guys because you're not telling us what we want to hear. This is going to happen to you. You know, you actually might be accused of being anti-America if you show your love for America. I mean, it's amazing how this will happen. Early Christians in Rome were martyred because they were considered to be bad citizens. They were taking orphans off of the street and raising them instead of letting them die by exposure. They would refuse to perform abortion. They were feeding the poor, even the pagan poor, and yet they were considered bad citizens because they would not worship the Caesars. So you have a situation here. Isaiah is considered a conspirator. He's maybe going against some of the political intrigue of the day. And what happens is Isaiah is just confidently moving forward with the confidence of Holy Scripture and challenging the authorities to look to God and instead of looking to the world. As one commentator says, we are not to respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. Isaiah shows the power of faith and of hope that's in him, not in alliances. Goes on to chapter 8 and kind of speaks about a testimony God's going to seal his law among his disciples, that he's going to work his plan of salvation through a remnant. A remnant. You kind of get some new doctrine here. And Isaiah is probably the most theologically, doctrinally rich book in the Old Testament here. And then you see here that even though we're going to have a remnant, it's going to be saved, that is because many of the masses will actually choose darkness. And of course, darkness is a symbolic of error, ignorance, sin, rebellion, and death. It's anything that's opposed to God. And this is one reason why Christmas is such a wonderful, probably the greatest image of Christmas and all the decorations that we have is the bringing of light into dark places. Ephesians chapter 4, Apostle Paul says this, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. When you witness to someone, when you give someone testimony of Jesus Christ, like what we heard this morning, many people will love it. It's an aroma of life to them, and many people will hate it. It's an aroma of death to them. It's not that they hate you, it's that they hate the God that you represent. Because they don't want to address their sin, they want to hide their sin, and they resent the fact that the light is shining that sin. But you know, here's the sad thing, is people will come up with their own gods, right? They'll come up with their own religion. They'll come up with all kinds of ceremony and all kinds of beliefs and that sort of thing. But you need to know this. You're never going to get light out of darkness. And if you try to find light in darkness, you're going to fail. Darkness can diminish the light, but it cannot produce light. So you need to find light only in the place that is offered by God Himself, which of course is Holy Scriptures through Christianity. So chapter 8 is kind of bleak. It's kind of a bummer, but this is the first of five sections. And in chapter 9, there's one of those wonderful, wonderful transitions that we have in Holy Scripture, right? As we see here in chapter 9, beginning in verses 1 and 2, the invasion of light on the scene. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. But I love that transgression. I mean, and if you go back and you read Isaiah, it's heavy. It's difficult. There's just this gloom about the whole thing. And then, wham, right on the scene, chapter 9, comes this wonderful exposure of light. It leaves the remnant blinking. The light is so bright with the hope that comes through the prophet Isaiah here. Something new is coming. He's going to work through a remnant. There's not going to be gloom for this remnant anymore. He's going to bring in light. In particular, two tribes. Notice this, Zebulun and Naphtali, two of the 12 tribes of Israel up in the northern regions. It's interesting, these were the tribes that were furthest away from the temple. Furthest away from where you would actually go normally to meet job. And they were also on the path to conquest. You had Israel located in the middle of the Fertile Crescent, and as Babylon and Assyria and the Hittites and the Greeks and the Romans and everybody else is up north and Egypt's to the south, they always were going through Israel in order to, in the battle of empires. And the first place they would come through would be Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first tribes. They fell in, to the Assyrians in 733 B.C., and then the rest fell in 722 B.C. That area was such a melting pot of nationalities and of different beliefs. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, if y'all have been with us for a while, you know we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And Lord willing, next Sunday, the first Sunday of the new year, we're going to be preaching I'm going to be preaching to you in Mark chapter 10. And if you've been tracking with us since we began the Gospel of Mark, where has Jesus been bringing the primary emphasis of his ministry? Galilee of the Gentiles. The light of Jesus' ministry came into this very region that was the first to be conquered. God brings out the light in the place that was most dark. He moves from contempt to glory. It shows the power of the light. And we are to walk in this light. We're to live out our life in this. And of course, the darkness will not understand it, but the light will win. The light, folks, will win. And here's the key. There's going to be this emphasis on the remnant. The masses are going to be going after the darkness, but the remnant's going to be after the light. Y'all, that's still the situation, isn't it? You are a remnant. You are a minority. Most folks just don't believe what you believe. Okay? We have more unoccupied chairs. This is probably the lowest attendance Sunday of the year, but we have more unoccupied chairs this morning probably than we would have occupied chairs. That's just, you get kind of used to that after a while, but it's still sort of disappointing, isn't it? But as he's emphasizing the remnant, one of the things that he is going to emphasize is that we can believe despite the circumstances of life. You know, I've never lived through an invasion. We did grow up in the Cold War period, you know, and we would have the siren would go off we would at the elementary school, and we'd get under our desks because that 1-inch piece of plywood is going to protect you from a thermonuclear explosion. We talk about that. And it was always sort of chilling when the siren would go off on Saturday as a test, you know, and you just sort of envision these Russian bombers and stuff like that. Well, that never happened, did it? We never worried about North Carolina invading South Carolina. You know, that just wasn't a concern. But these folks were under this constant threat. It was constant. If it wasn't kingdoms and empires, it was marauding bands and stuff like that. But the remnant rises above the desperate times. They never lose hope because their hope is not in political intrigue. It's not in party politics. The hope is in the kingdom of God. I like what Alec Mateer says. The darkness and distress are real, but they are neither the only reality nor the fundamental reality. In any given situation, we can either sink into despair or rise to faith and hope. You know, it's so interesting to me. One of the things that, again, we learned from our great testimony this morning is, have you noticed that even perhaps in your life, those who come to know the Lord later on, it's very often in the midst of a crisis situation. It's very often a time when things don't work out the way we hope to. And it's interesting because we, especially as Americans, we're such a pampered people. We just don't like inconvenience. We don't like crises. We want everything to go well. And yet it's those times where we're actually very often the closest with the Lord if we keep our hope on the Lord. And that's part of this message of Isaiah. Now we see here that the light's effect in verse 3 of chapter 9. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The thou or the you here, perhaps your translation, is God. He is going to be the one who's going to multiply the nation. He's going to increase our gladness. And there's wonderful illustrations here. It's like the gladness that you see at the end of a harvest. We have these wonderful harvest festivals, perhaps that wonderful celebration in the book of Ruth where they're celebrating the coming in of all the grain here. Or imagine being part of a party that you find a treasure. And you get plunder, you get booty, you get the spoil here, and you get to divide up all that spoil here. That's sort of the celebration. It's a Super Bowl win in the locker room. That's really the mindset of a Christian should be. We have already won. We have already received the harvest. We have already received the plunder. What do we have to be anxious about? The fact is that the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to tempt us otherwise, but everything could be taken away from us, and we can still have more joy than anyone else. It's remarkable. In the end, all you really need is God. And that's part of where Isaiah is going to go. He's trying to convince Ahaz of this, and he doesn't believe it. And we see here the light will win. In verses 9, 4 through 5. Y'all forgive me, I have to hold my glasses. I got eye surgery and had to get new glasses, but they take like 45 weeks to get here. And I feel like Edna in The Incredibles every time I have to do this, the little tailor there. Well, I had to explain that to you. I don't know. Let's quit interrupting. Let's move on. The light will win, verses 4 through 5. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. I love this. He's going to break the burden. This one of these things, if you read these ancient chronicles, the kings of Assyria, they were, again, especially cruel. We still have reliefs where the prisoners of war are impaled on spikes and they're skinned alive and that kind of thing. And then how they would besiege a city and reduce people to cannibalism. They were just excessively cruel. And the Assyrians loved to control people by fear, just like the devil does. And one of the things they would do is they would talk about how their yoke was going to be difficult for them, how their burden would be heavy. Kind of like Solomon's idiot son, right? You remember the tribes get together, they gather together and say, listen, your dad's wearing us out, and we really would like to have a break from all this forced labor instead of building new palaces all the time and all this kind of stuff. And the elders say, they're right. You need to follow that advice. And Rehoboam goes to the young guys and they go, no, don't follow that advice. And Rehoboam comes back to all these armed Israelis and says, well, my dad whipped you, scourged you, but I'm going to scourge you with scorpions. He's an idiot. And they went off. They split the kingdom because of that kind of thing. Wasn't the Syrian kings loved to do this? They loved to boast about how they were going to put you under the yoke. It's interesting. God says the same thing, right? Jesus says the same thing. You're going to be under a yoke, but what does he say about it? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I love this Christmas hymn that was just introduced to me last week by one of the members of our church. Often when contemporary artists redo hymns, it bothers us. Every now and then they actually improve them. This really isn't so much a rendition of O Come All You Faithful, but it's sort of a spin on it. The title of the hymn by Sovereign Grace is this, O Come All Ye Unfaithful. And it's theologically rich. Listen to the words. O come all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable. Come, know you are not alone. O come barren and waiting ones. Weary of praying, come see what your God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you. O come bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken. Come taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run. See what God has done. He's the Lamb who is given, slain for our pardon. His promise is peace for those who believe. So come, though you have nothing, come, he is the offering. come see what your God has done. We can come to God not because we're faithless, because we're so stinking unfaithful. Here's the advantage of recognizing you're a sinner. You're done with idols. You're done with solutions. You're done with political intrigue. You realize, I need the light. I'm in darkness. And you quit trying to make your own light. Wonderful illustration here from Israel's history. It's the reason why you ought to read the Old Testament from Judges chapter 7. He says the celebration here, the victory is going to be so pronounced, it's going to be just like the battle of Midian. What was the battle of Midian? Do you remember? You remember it was Gideon. Gideon had a force of 32,000. And what did God say? That's just too many men. I can't get glory with 32,000 men. And eventually whittles them down to 300 men. 300 men against, I think it was an alliance of three different tribes, three different kings there. And do you remember how that battle was won? They surrounded the camp. Did they pull out their swords? What did they do? They brought out light. They broke the pitchers. The torches were held up. They blew trumpets. And the Midianites ended up killing each other. The battle of Midian was won in weakness. Weakness. And that's the way we're to come to the Lord. We're just broken people in need of grace. The battle for your souls is won in weakness too. There's nothing weaker than a man hanging on a cross. So there's a great illustration here of what sin does to you. Yoke is the suffering that's endured. The rod is the suffering that's been afflicted to you. But that you're going to come to a point where you win the victory. And the victory is so pronounced, we end up burning the uniforms, burning the boots. The boots that once tread over the earth become the spoil for God's people. He wins the victory and we get the spoil. And eventually Psalm 46 will come true. He will make wars to cease. Now we see the light is identified in chapter 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David or over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. As you're reading this, for those of you who love Handel's Messiah, are you tempted to sing it instead of just read it? That'll be a challenge we'll give to the Tam brothers. We'll do Handel's Messiah next Christmas. Maybe we all can, if y'all would handle that, that would mean a lot to us. Thank you. Let's look at just every word is meaningful here. This is meat on the table, boys. A child will be born for us. The conflict here, you got this great movement of empires, this great slaughter of hosts. The conflict is going to be won by a baby. A baby. Is there anything more helpless than a baby? His name, which is a name, of course, in Israel, in the Hebrew mindset, sums up character. He's going to be a son, so he's going to be of human descent. And the first name is the Wonderful Counselor, or a wonder of a counselor. How many of you look out for bad advice? I've got one of my children is trying to buy a car. He bought a Land Rover and the engine blew up, which is happens to Land Rovers. He's now gotten a Toyota. And I think he's gotten advice on what kind of car to invest in from probably 20 to 25 different people. And there's, of course, lots of free advice on the internet, you know. We all want good advice. We really need help because we are very limited in our understanding. Well, he's the Wonderful Counselor, the wonder of a counselor. Jesus never gives bad advice. You could go to him for what's right and what's correct and what's meaningful for you every single time. I like what Spurgeon said. It was by a counselor that this world was ruined. Did not Satan mask himself in the serpent and counsel the woman with exceeding craftiness? Ah, beloved, it was meet that we should have a counselor to restore it. If it had a counselor to destroy it, it was by counsel that it fell, and certainly without counsel it will never have arisen again. Mighty God, he's also the mighty God. He's the eternal Father. Here you see the divine aspects of Messiah. And of course, you have the passionate, not just mighty God, but eternal Father. There's a relational quality here. Of course, being a father would relate to concern and care, protection, provision, discipline. Jesus is the Son of God, and He is also God Himself, and He comes as the mighty God, the eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the administrator of peace. He is the one mediator between God and man. As 1 John 1 says this, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You can take that light onto yourself because He is the light. And He walks in the light, so you can also walk in the light. Notice that it's He will be called. This is a demand for recognition, a demand for worship. You know, there's this image out there that Jesus is sort of this kind of sad, depressed beggar knocking on the door, hoping that you'll invite Him in. That's not the picture that Scripture gives us generally. It's generally He is busting through the door and demanding that you worship Him. God is calling all men to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. There's going to be an increase of His government. The kingdom of God will never end. It will stand forever. And I love this part. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That idea of zeal can be defined as ardor, zeal, or jealousy. There's a connection with zeal and jealousy. The word actually comes from an Arab word meaning to become intensely red. God's all in on this. He is intensely red. He is jealously zealous for your salvation. That's why you can't lose it. He is emotionally connected to you. He is zealous for your salvation. He is zealous to accomplish His plan on planet Earth and to use you to help bring it about. He is undivided. He is consumed with accomplishing His own will in regard to our salvation. And what is His will? As the name Isaiah says, the Lord saves. The will is that you would accept the light that He brings into this dark, dark place. Again, light is such a wonderful symbol of Christmas, and it's such a fitting symbol of Christmas, and that's the case today with electric lights, but it's always been the case. And I just want to point out an example that comes to us from George Grant on this mountainside in West Virginia. There is inscripted on a rock there that may actually be evidence of pre-Columbian explorers to America. It's written in the ancient Celtic language of Ogham, and it says this, at the time of the sunrise, a ray grazes the notch on the left side on Christmas Day, a feast of the church, the first season of the Christian year, the season of the blessed advent of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, Salvadoris Domine Christi, which means Christ the Savior. Behold, He is born of Mary, a woman. And when the sun rises at this particular place, it hits on an engraved sunrise within the rock to show these words and to show the glory of light that Christ is our Savior. What a wonder God is He not? He has brought you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And the world is still a dark place. And He condescends to use us frail, feeble people to bring that light to others. We are leaving behind after this Sunday one of the darkest years in many of your lives. It hasn't just been COVID. It's been trial and trial and tribulation after tribulation for so many of you. Let's leave that darkness behind. Let us not fret about what the Lord's going to do in this coming year. And let us trust the Lord no matter what happens that the light's going to shine. Father, we do bless You. We thank You for the hope that is in Christianity. I don't know how people in the world handle all that's going on. We are so often beset with weakness and depression and anxieties ourselves, and we have the hope of Christ. But Lord, we hate our anxiety. We hate our depression. We hate our self-pity. We hate our fear. I pray, God, that we would be like Isaiah, that the very presence of our name would shout the message that the Lord saves. Let us bring light to others, and let us experience that light in greater ways this coming year. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.